We're going to be in Acts chapter 1. We're going to back up a little bit to verse 12 and read through the end of the chapter. With that, let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for this time that we have with one another. We thank you for this day that we just give thanks to our moms. We thank you for those that are still in the midst of it, Lord. I'm not exactly sure when mothers stop worrying about their kids, and so I do pray, Lord, for the moms that you would help them to rest in you, that you would use them as they lead and love their children. And we just pray that you would bless them in a special way today. Father, we do thank you for this time that we have to study your word as we navigate through the book of Acts. Lord, we find ourselves in a bit of a transitional section today. I pray that your spirit would lead us, help us to understand what is said here in this passage, and I pray that you would help us to draw out applications for our own lives, and that you would encourage us, Lord, as we work through this section. And it's in Christ's good name, I pray. Amen. All right, Acts chapter 1, verse 12. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, a distance of half a mile. When they arrived, they went to the upstairs room of the house where they were staying. Here are the names of those who were present: Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, the zealot, and Judas, the son of James. They all met together and were constantly united in prayer, along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, several other women, and the brothers of Jesus. During this time, when about 120 believers were together in one place, Peter stood up and addressed them. "Brothers," he said, "the scriptures had to be fulfilled concerning Judas, who guided those who arrested Jesus. This was predicted long ago by the Holy Spirit speaking through King David. Judas was one of us and shared in the ministry with us. Judas had bought a field with the money he received for his treachery. Falling headfirst there, his body split open, spilling out all of his intestines. The news of his death spread to all the people of Jerusalem, and they gave the place the Aramaic name of Akeldama, which means field of blood." Peter continued, "This was written in the book of Psalms, where it says, 'Let his home become desolate, with no one living in it.' It also says, 'Let someone else take his position.' So now we must choose a replacement for Judas from among the men who were with us the entire time we were traveling with the Lord Jesus, from the time he was baptized by John until the day he was taken from us. Whoever is chosen will join us as a witness of Jesus' resurrection." So they nominated two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. They all prayed, "O Lord, you know every heart. Show us which of these men you have chosen as an apostle to replace Judas in this ministry, for he has deserted us and gone where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and Matthias was selected to become an apostle with the other seven. And Father, we do thank you for this word. We ask that you would lead us now, and it's in Christ's good name we pray. Amen. All right, well, this, I teach through the Bible. I pick a book, we work through the book. In doing this, there's times when it's like, oh, this is a great story, this is a great story, this is a great story. This has never been a passage I've just chosen. Like, hey, Gunnar, will you come speak for us for a one-day thing just to kind of share with us about something from the Bible? It's like, oh, yeah, I got a great story right here. The selection of Matthias. This is one of those stories that's just a little bland. It's kind of like, huh, it's pretty exciting. It's Charles Swindoll. Let's see what he says. He says, Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26 paints a curious picture of the fellowship of believers before the church was launched, an almost forgettable image of the cowering congregation prior to the arrival of the Holy Spirit. Luke offers a timid, fearful, almost pathetic rendering of uncertain believers groping for direction just a few days before the Holy Spirit took over. The apostles remained huddled in a room, waiting for marching orders from the Lord, unable to make a decision without specific physical indicators of his will. And so this is where we find ourselves in this story. They've been told by Jesus, stay here in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes. And so Jesus goes up into heaven last week, super excited. I'm super excited to get into Acts next week. The next section, the Spirit comes, the church is established, the whole story of the birth of the church takes forth. But today we find ourselves with this body of believers sort of waiting, not really sure what to do or how to handle this waiting period. And so my prayer is that as we go through this, we might learn something about the story of happened. We might learn about these seasons that we have in our life of making decisions. I am not a patient person. I am not a slow decision maker. You give me a decision, I can almost make the decision before you finish telling me what the decision is supposed to be. It's a problem I have. It's not something I'm proud of. It's something that I need to work on to slow down, to sort of process, pray, analyze. It's just not how I'm wired. And so in this story, we see what will become the launch of the early church, and they find themselves in this sort of this waiting position. And I hate being in this. I don't use that word lightly. I hate waiting. I hate waiting. Like, I don't like it. Just let's go on. Let's do something, you know? Like, even if it's a bad decision, at least we're moving. I'm the guy that in the car, if I see a lane, I'm like, let's pick a different way. Even if it takes me 3 hours longer to get home, at least I did something where I feel like I'm moving. And so I think I've wasted a lot of time in my own life by getting ahead of God in the same way. And so let's look at the story, verse 12. We sort of flew over this last week. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, a distance of about half a mile. So they're sort of like on one hilltop. They go down the valley. They go up. They return to the house. They go upstairs of the room where they were staying. And they begin to wait. Jesus didn't say, hey, this time tomorrow. He didn't say it'll be a week. He didn't say it'll be a month. He didn't say it'll be 6 months. He didn't say it's going to be 1,000 years. They're waiting. And in some respects, the church, we're still waiting for the return of the Lord. They're waiting for the Spirit. They're waiting for something that God is about to do. But we also, as his followers, find ourselves in this period where we're waiting. And we're waiting for things that he said will come true to happen. And we find ourselves having to wait and to be patient. And so then we're told by Luke that these are the names of the people who were present. We learn that Peter was there, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, the zealot, Judas, not to be confused with the other one, the son of James, along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and several other women and the brothers of Jesus. And so when we look at this cast of characters, these individuals that God would use to be the people to lead this organism that hasn't been created yet, next chapter, the Spirit of God is going to come, the church is going to be created and launched. This cast of characters, just looking at some of the names, we have Peter. Within days, weeks, he had denied Jesus 3 times. You have James and John, the kids of the group, the brothers, that they were zealous, that Jesus gave them the nickname Sons of Thunder, and he gave it to them when they were supposed to go down through Samaria, but the Samaritans weren't really friendly, and they're like, hey, Jesus, how about we just pray? And not pray that God would give us a safe trip. He says, how about we pray that fire would come down and just destroy them all. And he's like, oh, you guys are really funny. I'm going to call you Sons of Thunder. And so these young guys learned. You have Philip, who has the reputation of being the exacting one. And a lot of times he has this reputation because of Jesus's sort of challenge to him. I think Philip was this guy that was sort of maybe the logical, the numbers guy. They found themselves, Jesus had been teaching into the evening. There was 5,000 people there. It's getting dark. And Jesus looks to Philip and he says, hey, how are we going to provide for these guys? We need to feed everybody. And Philip, you know, he's looking at the money. He's like, how can we possibly feed all these guys? And then we're told that Jesus did this to Philip specifically to test him and to challenge him. And so Philip seems, he's developed this reputation as being the exacting, the one, the guy who looks at the numbers to make sure the math works. But so often that when God moves and he does something, the math just simply does not add up. And somehow God's able to make it work. We see Thomas, the doubter, the one who said, I'm not going to believe unless I can touch his hands, unless I can put my hand in his side. I'm not going to believe that he's risen from the dead. He has this reputation. I identify with him so easily. It just seems logical because dead people don't come back from the grave. So it seems logical that he would think that everybody's crazy and he just wants to touch Jesus. If he's alive, if he's risen, well, let me see him. Let me touch him. Let me see for myself. We see that his half-brothers are also present. If we were to go back to Mark chapter 3, verse 21, we would see there that as Jesus is teaching and the crowds are there, his brothers are outside of the house with his mom saying, we need to get him and take him home because he's lost his mind. Our brother has gone crazy and he thinks he's the Messiah. He has a mental illness and we need to remove him. And then we see his mom. We see this lady that just like the rest, she doesn't understand what God is in the midst of doing through the life of her son, what's going to come next. And she's there with them waiting, praying, seeking. This week, I have a little note and I'm kind of like, I don't know if I should say this or not. And I tend to say stuff that I normally want to say, but in the Catholic Church, you know, this week of seeing the Catholic Church select a pope and it's a historical event, just a selection of a new president in a country and sort of seeing the news, and it's probably more in the news, particularly because the guy's from the United States. And having this sort of story of the early church in my mind this week as I'm working through this and looking at this sort of, you know, the conclave of the bishops of the Catholic Church all getting together and saying, well, who's going to be the next one? And who's going to be? And then you see the guy come out just, not to be disrespectful, but being raised Catholic, there's as a pastor for 20 some odd years and seeing the church and the humility, and these are just men who are seeking to be led by the Spirit of God. And then to see the picture of this, you know, the anointed one with all of the power and garb, it looks nothing like Jesus or anything like the Bible. And if you are a Catholic and you're here, I'm sorry, I'm not trying to be offensive, but I'm seeing these images and I'm seeing the claims of the Catholic Church that they're going all the way back to this moment when Peter stands up today. And I just don't see it in Scripture. What I see here is I see a group of people who are confused and sad and concerned about what is the next step? And they're waiting for the Spirit. And we'll see throughout Acts that these individuals will always be in the minority. They will always be the ones who are facing the persecution. They will always be the one that the hierarchy of the religious establishment is coming against them. But we see that they're filled with the Holy Spirit. We see that they have power. They have a connection with God that is outside of the human organization of religion that has been created. And so here they are. We're told in verse 14 that what are they doing? They all met together and they were constantly united in prayer. So they're meeting. They're waiting on the Lord. They're asking God, we don't know what's to come. Are we going to miss what's... what are we looking for? Jesus just went into heaven. Two guys came down and said, what are you doing? And they're like, what do you mean, what are we doing? We just watched him go up like a balloon. And he says, no, we'll just, he said to go wait. Don't leave Jerusalem. Don't go home to Galilee. Stay here and wait for this gift that is coming. And so now they're waiting. And I don't know, like a day goes by, a couple days goes by, and they're still waiting. And so they're petitioning God. God, lead us, show us, help us. Like, we don't know what we're supposed to do. Are we supposed to be doing something? I see Peter. We're going to see Peter in a second here. But I see Peter, well, maybe we're supposed to do something before something happens. So he's going to come up with a plan, but I don't want to get ahead of myself. They're waiting. The Life Application Bible commentary says this, while the apostles waited, they were doing what they could. They couldn't do anything else. All they could do was talk to God. And so they were praying, seeking God's guidance and getting organized. Waiting for God to work does not mean sitting around doing nothing. We must do what we can while we can, as long as we don't run ahead of God. That's the difficult part. So we see that they're praying, they're waiting. The warning from the Life Application Bible commentary is don't start running ahead of God. And then, well, here comes Peter, which I don't know if he's running ahead of God or walking in God's will. This is like greatly debated amongst commentators about today's story, which we'll get into a little bit maybe. But verse 15, during this time of waiting and praying and seeking God, when about 120 believers were together in one place. So here's the setting. They're in this room. There's about 120 people. There's probably about that many people in this room. So this is it's probably a little bit tighter. We're Americans. We like more space amongst each other. It's been said that Americans have the best grooming standards and the most distance between one another, where most of the world has the worst grooming standards and they don't mind being close to one another. So it was probably a room that was half the size, and they're all there, and they're waiting, longing for the next thing that's about to happen. And then Peter stands up to address them. Peter's just this leader, and he does things sometimes that are easy to criticize. Well, Peter, you ran your mouth again. You did this, but I'm sympathetic to this guy. Peter sees like somebody needs to lead. Somebody needs to do something. Somebody needs to say something. So I'll just be the one to say it. I'll just be the one to do it. And so he stands up. He's like, I've been praying. I've been reading my Bible, and I see some things that need to be addressed. Verse 16, brothers, he said, the scriptures had to be fulfilled concerning Judas, who guided those who arrested Jesus. This was predicted long ago by the Holy Spirit, speaking through King David. Judas was one of us, and he shared in the ministry with us. And so as they're there, as they're united in prayer, there seems to be something that is weighing on Peter's heart. There are now 11 of them. There are 12 tribes of Israel. As Peter understands the scripture, there's supposed to be 12, 12, 12. There's 11. There's 11. There's 11. What does the Bible say about this? And so I just imagine Peter praying, thinking, I don't know if they had a copy of the scriptures with them. The accessibility to the scriptures isn't like we have today. So much of it was committed to memory by these guys. And so he's grappling with these things. And I think predominantly, I sense that a feeling that Peter and the others had was there was a bit of like sadness and a bit of pain and a bit of hurt. Look at verse 17. Judas was one of us, and he shared in the ministry with us. Like, he was one of the 12. He lived with us. We walked with him. It was 3 years with him. And he betrayed us. And I think of 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 through 20, and the apostles talk about that there were many people that were amongst them. And they thought that they were a part of them, but eventually they proved not to be a part of them because they departed, or there was some sort of deceit, trickery, or they just wandered away. They thought they were believers. They thought they were with them, and they're not. And so here concerning Judas, Peter's like, he was one of us. He lived amongst us. He shared in the ministry with us.
And we're in deep pain right now.
But as I search the scriptures, as I look at the Old Testament, I think I've stumbled across something. Because he says back in verse 16, the scriptures had to be fulfilled concerning Judas, who guided those who arrested Jesus. This was predicted long ago by the Holy Spirit speaking through King David. He said, when I look through this, the Bible foretold that this would happen. So this had to happen. And there's something here, since I'm like looking for applications, I'm looking for stuff, like what is in this passage that I can share? So one little nugget here, Peter gives insight to how we as Christians and how the Jewish people understood the giving of scriptures to the people. We believe that the scriptures are God-breathed, that God is the one who inspired the scriptures, who gave the scriptures to the people to have. But he did this through individuals, humans, who wrote the words. And so here he says, notice what it says, this was predicted long ago by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit, the God in spirit speaking through King David. And so he's referencing a psalm. Later, Peter would write in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21, concerning scriptures, like the Bible that we understand. And there he said, above all, you must realize that no prophecy in scripture ever came from the prophet's own understanding or from human initiative. No, those prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke from God. On this, Albert Mohler says this, thus Peter simultaneously affirms the divine and the human authorship of the scriptures. And so as Peter is reading, he understands that the psalm that he's about to quote, that King David wrote it physically. But he also tells us through in 2 Peter chapter 1 and in this passage, he understood that King David, that the Spirit of God came upon him, inspired him to write the things he wrote. So in the midst of God and humanity, the scriptures were given to the people. But before we get there, verse 18, there's a little parenthetical statement for Luke. For those of you that maybe don't know, what's the deal with Judas? So verses 18 and 19 are this sort of this parenthetical sort of, while we're on Judas, let's share a little about Judas. So Judas had bought a field with the money he received from his treachery. Remember, on the night which he betrayed Jesus, he goes to the leaders. He says, hey, I'm willing to sell him out. What will you do for me? Like, you know, like all the movies picture like them throwing a little bag of coins at 30 pieces of silver, 30 shekels or whatever it was, like a small amount of money. They get him, he goes, he takes him to Jesus, they're arrested. And so here Luke tells us that with that money, he bought a little piece of land, little land speculator. You know, it's a hedge against inflation. He's like, I'm going to get a little piece of land. This is a good way to spend the money. Jerusalem, it's going to be a you know, part of the world that's always, people are always demanding the land. So I'm going to go buy some land. So he buys some land. But then we're told by Luke, falling head first there, his body split open, spilling out all of his intestines. This would have been better on Father's Day, not Mother's Day. I understand that, but this is where the scriptures have us. So this is slightly different than Matthew and the other accounts rendering of what happened to Judas. And so if you're queasy, I'm sorry, just cover your ears, ignore me, take a nap for the next 5 minutes or two, maybe a minute. So the other accounts say that Judas, after he betrayed Jesus and he saw what happened, it seemed that he was sort of riddled with guilt. Like, oh man, this isn't what I anticipated happening. I thought they were just going to sort of take him into custody and ask him some questions and maybe arrest. I didn't see him killing him. They say that he went and he hung himself. And so Luke, I think, most commentators, what they believe is that he hung himself. He was left there until whatever he hung himself with or the tree gave way and broke. But the body was so rotted at this point that it fell and his body split open, spilling out his intestines. So there you have it. it's not a pleasant ending to this guy. And then we're told in verse 19, the news of his death spread to all the people in Jerusalem. And they gave that place the Aramaic name of, can I get a volunteer or I'll just fake it, Al-Keldama, which means field of blood. And so if you go to Israel today, there's a couple locations. They think, oh, that's this undeveloped area. They believe that this is, there's a church on one of the locations that you can go visit. And there's another one that's like a field. I have no idea which one it is. But clearly this little spot of land, it's where Judas killed himself. And at the time of Luke's writing, he knew, like, that spot of land that nobody wants to buy, that nobody wants to purchase, that's where Judas hung himself and where his body basically rotted away. Now back to the story, verse 20. He just told us that scripture had to be fulfilled, that the Spirit of God through David foretold that Judas was going to betray Jesus, and so it had to unfold this way. And verse 20, Peter continued, and he said, this was written in the book of Psalms, where it says, let his home become desolate with no one living in it. And it also says, let someone else take his position. So he alludes to two Psalms. Psalm 69:25, if you were to go there, it's almost word for word from what's quoted in my version. It says, let their homes become desolate and their tents become deserted. And then in Psalm 109, verse 8, let his years be few. Let someone else take his position. It's interesting at best how Peter goes from here to what he's suggesting happen. The Life Application Bible Commentary says this about it. Thus, Peter's spirit-led application of David's spirit-inspired prediction became the basis for the gathered believers' first significant decision replacing Judas. So clearly, I believe by the Spirit of God, like, this is the, we're edging up on the debated amongst scholars. Was he spirit-led or not? Was he doing the right thing or not? It's hard to say. But Peter, in the midst of his crisis, his waiting, the people seeing his friend betray Jesus, as he's scouring the scriptures, he lands on these two verses, which aren't exactly, hey, after the Messiah comes, there's going to be a guy that sells him out, and then he's going to go hang himself. And so then his land will be desolate. And then after he dies, find a replacement for him. It wasn't really laid out that clear. It was more like instructions from IKEA. Like, kind of like, I don't quite understand what you're saying here. But I do believe that this is recorded in scripture. It happened. I sort of played my cards. I believe that Matthias was an apostle, because nowhere going forward does the scripture record that he wasn't ever an apostle. But there's going to be a problem as the apostle Paul comes into play. Like, how do we account for him? And I don't necessarily have all the answers, and I'm comfortable not having all the answers. But what I see is a man who is in a situation where there's a crisis. He's praying. He's seeking wisdom. And then the scriptures minister to Paul, to Peter. Like, in the midst of this, the scriptures seemed to lead him and this group of about 120 people to sort of move forward. And I find encouragement in this. Like, as I live my life as a Christian, I became a Christian around 1996. It was somewhere in a couple year window, but I think by the fall of 1996, I'd become a Christian. And over the course of my life, I've grown, and I have my Bibles, and I see my markings, and every now and again, I'll go back to those early years of my Christian life, and I'll see notes in my Bible. I'm like, Gunnar, that's really terrible theology. Like, what are you, like, Gunnar, that's not what that verse is saying. But I think that I have been led by God and encouraged by God in my misunderstanding of scriptures, and I think that God, and even our misunderstanding and misapplication and mistranslation of what the Bible says, I do believe that he leads people through these times. Amen. like we're a mess. Like we don't, like we're so far removed culturally, contextually, the whole story of the Bible. We tend to like think that everything about the Bible is written specifically with us being the center of the universe. And it's not. We're a part of this story. But the beauty of this is I'd love that when the drunk finds himself in the hotel room, desperate, considering taking his own life, and he opens the door to the Gideon's Bible and just opens it and finds hope through a verse that has nothing to do with that guy, but that God can comfort him through that verse, even though he's not necessarily understanding it the correct way or the right way, that God will use his word to help us. And I'm so thankful because I'm certain, like, now that for 20 years I've been preaching and my sermons are recorded, I know I've said stuff wrong in the past. Like, oh man, I was off on that point. You know, like and I'm sure I'll be wrong about today and 20 years from now, like, but I'm certain that God through his spirit uses the word of God to lead us and to guide us and to encourage us. And I think that this is happening in the midst of the early church. So Peter stands up. He says this was prophesied about Judas. This had to happen. It shouldn't have caught us off guard, but here we are. And the scripture says that we must choose a replacement. Verse 21, so now we must choose a replacement for Judas. So how are we going to do that? What are the requirements? And so they give two basic requirements. He says, from among the men who were with us the entire time we were traveling with the Lord, from the time he was baptized by John until the day he was taken from us. So we have to find a replacement. Of all of the people that we can choose from, who are the eligible contenders? So they had to have been with the apostles during the time of Jesus' ministry. They had to be present from the time that Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan by John the Baptist. They had to physically had seen that moment when John the Baptist dunked Jesus and he came up and the Father spoke from heaven saying, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. All the way until a couple days ago when Jesus went up into heaven. They had to be their eyewitnesses of the whole account. So from those two requirements, or three if you count that it had to be a man, from Jesus' baptism to his ascension, verse 23, they nominated two men. They come up with two names that fit the bill. So it doesn't seem like there's a whole lot of options there, or maybe of all the options, they concluded that they could choose Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. So they have their two guys, right? We're down to two. So these are the two guys that could fill the empty slot of Judas. And after they get their two guys, verse 24, they all prayed. O Lord, you know every heart. They understand that they're not perfect. They understand that they're not God. They understand that they can't see into the hearts of man. They understand how incapable they are. They see what they believe the scripture is leading them to do. They've identified two individuals that could fit the bill. Both of them look good, but they have no idea. So they say, God, you know every heart. Show us which of these men you have chosen. Lord, lead us, guide us, help us to choose the right person. As an apostle, that's an interesting word, apostle. If you hear that word today, from the two requirements that we just read, can you have an apostle today? I don't think so. Like, at least with a capital A, I think that some groups will use lowercase, or they should use lowercase a, because the word simply means sent one. So you can say, oh, I believe that God is sending me to go to wherever to share the gospel, like Rachel and Isaac, that they believe that God is calling them, leading them into the mission field. They don't know. And so we could use lowercase a, okay, they're apostles, like they're being sent out for this purpose. But capital A with a title like apostle, limited, can't be done anymore because there are no people that exist today that were physically there at the baptism of Jesus to his ascension. Okay, they're praying. Verse 25, as an apostle to replace Judas in this ministry, for he deserted us and has gone where he belongs. That's kind of harsh. So they pray. They wrap up their prayer. And now what are they going to do? They're going to pull out the dice. 3 and below goes to Matthias. 4 to 5, that goes to the justice. They roll the dice. Well, looks like it's you, Matthias. Like they simply draw straws or they cast lots. It was by our vernacular, it's the casting of lot of the what is it the picking of the shortest straw, you know, the drawing of straws. This doesn't seem very spiritual. They prayed, they acknowledged God, they asked for direction, then they did their thing, and how it landed, and Matthias was selected. And that's the end of today's story, folks. Like, what do we do with this? What do we do here? It's a little bit of a messy story, and I kind of like it. It kind of encourages me that it's like, okay, these guys weren't all perfect. I can assure you that there is no perfect church. As long as humans are the things that occupy the space that compose a church, there's going to be problems. Because at best, we're saved sinners. And so we are sort of navigating life depending on the Spirit, and we don't always do everything right. We often get things wrong. We often don't respond the way we're supposed to respond. And this is the founding of the church, and it brings encouragement to me. These aren't individuals that were super stellar spiritual beings that God hand-selected because they were like straight-A students and everything was perfect with them as they walked with God. No, these guys are a mess. They're a total mess, and they're just sort of fumbling through things, and I'm so encouraged by that. I see that they have pain, and so they're trying to process this pain of their friend Judas abandoning them. And the longer that I'm a pastor and the longer that I'm in the church, I don't have anything else written here. It's just like the heart stuff is always hard. It saddens me how many hurt people there are because of the church, because of spiritual leaders, because of people who were supposed to be representing God, and they did something wrong. Or like not just wrong. I'm going to do wrong stuff all the time, but I'm like really, truly sinful, malicious, evil sort of things happen in the name of God. And here, right out of the gates, the early church is dealing with this, the ultimate sabotage of Jesus from within their ranks. And we see them praying, we see them waiting on the Lord and seeking God to guide them through this, which is encouraging. The choosing of Matthias, the debate within Christian scholarly circles is it's generally believed that there are supposed to be only 12 apostles. So you have 12 to start with, then one kills himself, then you have a replacement of Matthias, so you can say, okay, that's only 12 because the one was sort of disqualified, but technically you have what were 13. And then later as we go through the book of Acts, we'll see that God is going to raise up another man. I don't see Debbie, but I'm not going to start rapping. Saul, who became Paul. For those of you who are visiting, like Debbie has a whole rap about his conversion. And so then you're up to like 14 apostles if you include Paul. And so some just say, it's okay. It's just what the Bible says. It's like that's the apostles. Then there are others say, no, Matthias didn't count. Like Paul was the true apostle. They shouldn't have done anything in this moment. And when I look at this, my thought is like, I forget which president wrote that, the man in the arena. Like, it's really easy for us to sit back here and to criticize Peter when it's like, he's the guy that's in the arena. He's the guy that's going to be leading the early church. He's the guy that walked with Jesus. He's the guy that God used to navigate this. So I don't really want to be critical of this particular point. Later, I can be critical of Peter and other points, but this one, not so much. As we go through Acts, only a couple of the apostles are mentioned by name. Other than that, they're mentioned in sort of grouping, like the apostles were there, which would indicate that Matthias was included with them. I think there's a lesson on decision-making. This is something that I think all of us grapple with. How do we make decisions as Christians, as followers of Christ? How do we navigate life's decisions? I think from this passage, we see that prayer, seeking God's guidance, is something that should be pretty high on our list. We should search the scriptures. Is there anything that what we're asking is of like total and clear violation of God's word? If not, then sort of evaluate your options. Seek like biblical counsel, those that have been walking with the Lord, and say, hey, you know, I'm thinking about marrying this person, or I'm thinking about buying this car, I'm thinking about going into debt. What wisdom do you have to offer? Like, whatever it is that you're navigating, seek counsel and say, I'm kind of like leaning this way. Do you see any red flags here? Like, ask them, what do you think? I've met a lot of people that go through the whole process and they just say what they're going to do, but they think they're asking for guidance, but they don't actually ask the question, what are your thoughts about what I'm doing here? And then often when we get to the end of the search, I think often we discover that we have a really cool and gracious God. And it's never like one option. It's like, hey, this option's good, this option's good, that option's good. Which one do you want? We'll do that one. And so we find ourselves at the conclusion of the early church. I'll close this in prayer. But they're just like, they're making their decisions and we're right on the precipice of something like really cool. The Spirit of God's going to come. And Acts chapter 2 is like this group of individuals that seems to have like this two-dimensional relationship with God is going to change in this moment to where God's relationship is three-dimensional, that there's this vibrant, interactive relationship that continues with us today. And my prayer is that we as a church will be a church that is just totally on fire and dependent upon Him, that His Spirit would move amongst us and lead us and guide us in all things. And with that, Father, we do thank You. We thank You, Lord, that Your Spirit is real, that He is within us for those of us who believe. Father, I thank You that You care about the details of our life. I thank You that You desire to have a relationship with us. I thank You that You have given us this capacity to communicate with You through prayer. We thank You for Your scriptures that have revealed Your will and Your mind and heart to us. Father, I pray that as we go about our lives, I pray that You would help us, Lord, to truly be sensitive to the Spirit's leading. I pray that You would help us to sense Your voice, Your guidance in all things. I pray that our decisions would be decisions that would be pleasing to You, that we would honor You in all things. And it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen.